If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. Last Sunday was the anniversary of a very important date in history. Anybody know what it was? All right. Reformation Sunday. What happened on that day? Okay. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. And what it was just 95 principles that he had against what was going on at the day. And he said, look, we gotta question this. He did that on October 31st, 1517. Now, Martin Luther, let me give you just a little bit of history on him. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. He was a professor of Bible with a doctor in theology degree, but he wasn't a Christian. He didn't know God. He was teaching Bible classes. And in 1515, Luther had what he called the tower experience. He said that Romans 1:17 jumped out of Scripture and brought him to God. Romans 1:17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." It convicted him that only faith in Christ could make one just before God. And from that time, sola fide, justification by faith alone, and sola scriptura, the idea that scriptures are the only authority for sinful man in seeking salvation, became the main points of his theological system. Now, Luther challenged the theology of the religious leaders of his day, something nobody in their right mind would have ever dreamed of doing. Luther debated different religious leaders on two ideas that he had drawn from his studies of Scripture. For Luther, there were some things that were non-essentials, and they were open to interpretation, open to debate. But there were also the non-negotiables in Scripture that left no room for error. And these two ideas that he put forth were: people are saved by faith, not human effort. Again, this is so against the grain of his day. And Scripture, not the church, is the test for truth. Now, this is in 1500s, okay? Luther in 1517, about, he's putting this stuff forward. 1517 to 1521. And he's saying, we got to go by the Scriptures, not the church. And it's so interesting to me, when I get in debates with a partial preterist, for the most part, their argument is creeds. Well, the creeds say, and I always say the same thing, I don't care what the creeds say, because the creeds were written by men. We're going right back to the Reformation again. Tell me what the Scriptures say. And so the thing that Luther was fighting, we battled the same battle today on a different front, but it's the same battle. Well, from the perspective of the church leadership in Martin Luther's day, Luther was undermining the authority, and they weren't going to stand for it. As a result, Luther was excommunicated from the church by the Pope. And the Pope didn't stop by showing Luther the door. He declared that Luther was bound for hell. The Pope! That's it, Luther. You're done. You're on your way to hell. And as if that wasn't enough, the emperor ordered Luther to appear before his throne. Well, Luther got excited about that idea. He thought, I'm going to appear before Charles V, and he had hopes that you know, he was going to present the gospel to the emperor and see the emperor converted. Well, Luther kept his appointment, and he appeared at Worms, Germany, in 1521. And as Luther walked into the room, Charles V sat there with his advisors on each side of him, and Spanish troops dressed in their military uniforms. Many dignitaries filled the hall that day when Luther walked into the room, and he saw on a table before him a whole bunch of books that he had written. And when the stir settled, an official motioned towards Luther's books, and he demanded that Luther answer two questions. He was not allowed to teach. He was not allowed to argue his point. He was not allowed to address the emperor. Only answer the questions. And here's the questions. Had he written the books? Yes or no, Luther? Secondly, if so, was there any part of them you would now choose to recant? So Luther felt like, man, I've been tricked. I've been deceived. He thought he was going to have a chance to share what he learned from the Word of God, but he found that, you know, he was in this position that he couldn't do anything. So Luther's normally booming voice was quiet as he answered, "The books are all mine, and I have written more." And Luther paused for a moment before he answered the second question, and finally he spoke up and he says, "This touches God, and His Word. This affects the salvation of souls. I beg you, give me time. So Charles says, you got one day. See you back here tomorrow. The next evening, Luther entered the room and was packed with all the power brokers, and once again he was only allowed to answer the questions that were presented to him. Will you defend these books altogether, or do you wish to recant some of what you have said? Luther, having spent much time in prayer and seeking God's counsel, spoke up and he said, some of the books, even my opponents agree, contain edifying teaching. Naturally, I'm not going to recant these. He continued, other writings attack the Pope and his teaching, yet to recant them would only encourage tyranny. Luther then admitted that some of his writings attacked individuals, and perhaps he did so too harshly. Even though his attacks were possibly too harsh, he refused to retract the writings because the people he had attacked defended the Pope's rule. Well, one of the power brokers attacked Luther. He lambasted Luther's arrogance in believing in an individual could call into doubt the traditions and teachings of the entire church. Finally, he asked, you must give a simple, clear, proper answer to the question, will you recant or not? In response to the attack, Luther spoke softly, but with no equivocation, no hesitation. He said, unless I be instructed with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, I cannot and will not recant. Luther knew the weight of his words that he had spoken. He knew the consequences he would suffer. And he says, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Martin Luther was not trying to make a name for himself. Luther knew that there were pillars of the Christian faith, and if for some reason these pillars were compromised, the whole foundation was shaken. What is it that leads a person to take a stand against civil and religious authorities, knowing full well the popularity and powerful will be against him? What is it that empowers someone to risk all for the sake of matters of doctrine? Well, many in our relativistic society would say that Luther was out of his mind for making such a big deal out of things that they would characterize as personal preferences. After all, what we believe about God and salvation in the Bible is personal, isn't it? Aren't those matters of faith left open now to how we interpret the Bible and how we feel in our hearts about them? Well, Luther may have been out of his mind, but he was firmly rooted in the Word of God. He would not, he could not turn away from the truths of God's Word, even when all those around him pressed him to give up his beliefs. He believed there was more important matters than church tradition, and that the Holy Scriptures stood far above that church tradition. Where tradition strayed from Scripture, then tradition must give way to change. Remember his words, he says, this touches God and His Word. This affects the salvation of souls. Matters of faith, doctrine, and theology are the most important, most critical matters of all. If we distort the truths of God, then we're really missing out on everything. Well, Luther wasn't the first one to take a stand on such matters. It was over 1,400 years prior to this, prior to Luther stepping on the scene, that we come across Paul of Tarsus dealing with the same exact issue. Salvation, he says, is by faith. Now here's Luther, a Roman Catholic monk studying the Scriptures. All of a sudden he realizes, hey, we're saved by faith. Yeah, Paul dealt with this a long time ago. How come they missed it for all that time? And today the church still lapses into this darkness and seems to miss this very, very important principle. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. And let's, beginning at verse 6, Paul expresses the purpose of his writing. In Galatians 1:6, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, of all the letters that Paul has written to the churches, this is the only one where he doesn't have something positive to say to the church he's addressing. You know what amazes me? Even in 1 Corinthians, if you got to pick a messed up church, who is it? It's the Corinthians. I mean, did they do anything right? They're suing each other. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They're misusing spiritual gifts. I mean, if it could be done wrong, they were doing it wrong. It was one messed up church. And when Paul writes to them in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. He lays out so clearly, you are God's children, you have been called to be saints. And then he says this in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you. You thank God for the Corinthians, Paul? I mean, they're a messed up bunch. He thanked God for them. And yet when he writes to the Galatians, he has nothing to say. No niceties, no pleasantries. He just, boom, jumps right in. I'm amazed. There are those who suggest that maybe Paul's being too harsh. He's being insensitive to the problems that the Galatians are dealing with. Do I even need to remind you, this is the Word of God. This is not Paul making stuff up. He's writing under inspiration what Paul says God is saying. So God is dealing very harshly, very strictly with these people. And Paul says, I am amazed. You know, he had just said in verse 5, he just gave this doxology. He says, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Praising God. And then he goes from praising God to, I'm amazed. And this word amazed, it's the Greek word thumadzo, which was characteristically used when the object of perception was extremely unusual. In other words, you see something that's real unusual, and you're like, that's amazing. For instance, it's the word used to describe Pilate's surprise that Jesus was already dead in Mark 15:44. They came to him and they said, Pilate was amazed. What? That's really unusual. He died that fast? Usually they live much, much longer. He was amazed. It's also the word used in Acts 3:12 to describe the multitude's reaction to Peter healing the lame beggar. Here's this beggar sitting there. Peter heals him. The guy's up and he's walking. And the people, they're amazed. Amazement. They're not used to that. Well, because Paul used this word to describe his reaction to what he had heard about the Galatians, we know that there was something going on there that was very unlike what Paul had expected. I mean, Paul was, he was amazed at it. He was shocked. Now, I thought about this, and I'm like, why is Paul amazed? I mean, do you remember on his third missionary journey what he told the Ephesian elders? When he gathered them together and he warned them of something, what did he warn them? Paul says in Acts 20:29, I know. He tells the elders, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even from your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. So he's warning the Ephesian elders, listen, there's going to be these men who are going to disrupt the doctrine of the church. They're going to pull people away. And when he wrote to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:1, he says, the Spirit explicitly says then in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So if Paul tells Timothy that, and he tells the Ephesian elders that, what's the amazement? Paul, you're telling other people this is going to happen, yet you're so amazed? Why is he so amazed? He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. I think part of the shock resulted from the quickness in which this event took place. He said he's marveling because they were removed so quickly. See, Paul wrote this prior, this is right after his first missionary journey. I think when he wrote Acts 20, he had been educated, and that's why he's warning them. He's seen it happen. Same thing with Timothy, or later, written later. So he's saying, Timothy, be careful, the Spirit's telling. But this was new to Paul, I think. This was even before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Paul wrote this. And so Paul just got done giving the gospel to these men and teaching them and training them, and he leaves and he hears this news, and he's just like stunned. What? What's happened? I don't think he's trying to be mean or harsh to the Galatians. He's doing the only thing that could be done under such circumstances. You know, circumstances sometimes dictate how we act. Now, I'm not talking about situational ethics, but I'm talking about it would be inappropriate for me to grab my granddaughter by the hair and jerk her around. Kira, get over here. Get over here. Some people do it. That's inappropriate, all right? But if she was walking out into the street and there was a car coming, that's not the time for discussions on, automobiles and streets and the dangers of what that happened when that car hit you. You know, there's not time for all that. It's time for action. And for me to grab her by the hair and pull her back out of that car, I don't think anybody would complain about that. Because drastic measures are called for at sometimes. And this is what's going on here. The severity of Paul's words alert us to a seriousness of the situation that's going on in the Galatian churches. Paul is basically shocked. Now let me ask you a question. Are there times when you are shocked? I think as Christians we need to express a sense of shock a little more often. I think the evangelical world is too often more polite than it ought to be. I mean, very rarely do we say to someone, "I'm shocked that you talk that way," or "I'm shocked that you would do something like that." Maybe we're not shocked, or maybe we don't want to say anything. But can you imagine how that would affect other believers? You know, they say something, "I'm amazed that you would talk like that." You know, they'd be, "Oh, okay, I better," or "I'm amazed you would do something." That's not appropriate fitting for a Christian. You know, I think there's a time when we should be shocked and there's a time when it should be expressed. Paul's sense of shock regarding the activities of the Galatians for whom he loved should grab our attention. Notice what he doesn't say in verse 6. He doesn't say, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting the gospel of Christ." That's not what he says. And I think this is why he's amazed. This is why he's shocked. They weren't departing the gospel of Christ. What he says is, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ." Who had called them by the grace of Christ? God did. And Paul's saying, "Listen, you are rejecting God. That's why this needs to be brought so urgently. That's why this needs to be brought so forcefully. You're rejecting God." He doesn't say you're deserting a theory about the truth. He doesn't say you've changed your political affiliation. What he says is you've deserted the God who called you. And the point is, a departure from truth, folks, listen, is a departure from God. That's what he's saying here. Now you say, "Well, you know, I mean, we're hesitant today in our age to be dogmatic on anything. But I mean, there's some things we need to be willing to stand up and fight for. We don't have a handle on all truth. But what we know and what we're sure of, we better be willing to stand up for. Because a departure from truth is a departure from God." The Scripture only has one meaning. It only has one meaning. And when we depart from that, we are walking away from the truth of God, thus walking away from Him. Now, the present tense of the verb here, deserting, tells us that the Galatian Christians had not yet decisively carried out their desertion. It was a process. They're starting to desert God. They were starting to turn around and leave. Now, these deserters are the very people Paul had evangelizing led to Christ in Galatia. This is a serious charge. You know, I don't think no human failing is more universally despised than a deserter. We don't like deserters. We don't like turncoats, traitors, people who should be loyal in a prospective area and are not. You know, parents who drop off their kids somewhere, you know, just abandon their kids. Deserters, that bothers us. Spouses who deserts their mates. You know, a person on a team or in the military that desert their ranks, that's despised. This is a terrible judgment to lay at anybody's doorstep. And Paul says, "You are deserting God." Now the phrase, "the grace of Christ," directs us back to 1:4, where Paul says that Jesus gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age. This group has deserted their gracious God who became man so that He might suffer on their behalf and thereby rescue them from sin. They had deserted the grace of Christ by which they are called. Now, we see here he says, "You deserted Him who called you." I think there's placed in this verse one of the greatest foundational truths of all of Scripture. God calls men to Himself. How many times have you heard people say, "Well, I remember when I found the Lord." Was He lost? Did God get lost and you found Him? I got news for you. God found you. You were the one who was lost. And God found you. He called you and He called me. And listen, folks, here's an important understanding of Scripture. God saved all that He called. He saved everybody He called. The Greek word here translated called is kaleo. And Paul uses the same word in Romans 8:30. And he says this, whom He predestined, these He called. And whom He called, these He justified. Whom He justified, these He glorified. Here we see that all He called, He justified and glorified. What does that tell us about the call of God? It's irresistible. Oh, people don't like that word. People get upset about that word. But listen to John 6:44. This verse came up in a Bible study a couple weeks ago that I was in. And somebody else brought it up. And they said, it says, no man can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. He brought the verse up. And I said, that's right. I said, do you know what the word draw means? He said, no. I said, it's the Greek word helkuo. Helkuo is used 8 times in the New Testament. Twice of Jesus drawing people. The other times, it's used of Peter drawing his sword. It's used of rich men dragging you into the courts. It's gives the idea of irresistible superiority. And he goes, that sounds like Calvinism. I said, look, I'm just telling you what the word means. Okay? That's what it means. Now, whether Calvin saw it or Joseph Arminius, I don't know, but this is what the word means. God calls men to Himself. And listen, when God calls, men come. And God calls the ones He's chosen. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. That word from the beginning means way back, very beginning. Same one, the idea in Genesis, in the beginning, God. God chose you from the beginning for salvation. Isn't that amazing? God calls men to salvation. This is one of my favorite verses. Acts 13:48. I don't know how people deal with this verse. Paul's preaching. They're on their first missionary journey. And it says, when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then Luke writes this, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What? Who believed? The ones appointed. What about the ones that weren't appointed? They didn't believe. It's those who God appointed to eternal life that believe. God appoints and God calls, and when He does, men respond. God chose to save you and me. God called and we answered. You know, God didn't set the bar to a certain height and announce to humanity, I'm going to let you into heaven if you can make it this good. God didn't find the fair market value on heaven and announce to the world, if you can pay the price, I'll allow you admittance into heaven. God chose us to be saved. He is the initiator and He is the completer of salvation. Yet men hate that. And I don't know why they hate it, because to me it's one of the most glorious, comforting doctrines in the world. I didn't have anything to do with it. I don't have to worry about ever losing it. He saw me. He chose me. He did all the work. Beautiful doctrine. And that's what He's saying. You're deserting the one who called you. He called you and you're turning your back on Him. Paul goes on to say that these Galatians were deserting God for a different gospel. The word different here, I think if you have the King James, it says another gospel, right? Some translations say another gospel. The word another or different here is the Greek word heteros, and it means another of a different kind. Because in Galatians 1:7 he says, which is really not another. And the word other there is allos, and it means another of the same kind. So Paul's writing, they brought you a completely different gospel. They claim it's just an alternative gospel of the same kind, but it isn't at all. It's an altogether different gospel. The word gospel is the translation of the noun euangelion, which means what? What does gospel mean? Good news. Good. Is the gospel good news? It's only good news to who? it's only good news to people who understand they're sinners and there's no other way. That's good news to them. I mean, it's not good news to someone who doesn't think they're a sinner, doesn't think they're under the wrath of God. But to sinners, it's great news. The verb euangelizo means to bring or announce good news. And both words are derived from the noun anglos, which means messenger. In classical Greek, euangelios was one who brought a message of victory or political or personal news that brought great joy. Both the noun and the verb are used so extensively in the New Testament that it developed a distinctively Christian flavor. In Luke 2:10, it says, "And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news, euangelizo, of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" That's good news. The gospel announces the only genuine salvation and victory over sin and death. This means that the gospel is not a warning about hell, fire, and damnation. That's bad news. Men are under the wrath of God. That's bad news. The good news is God has done something to make possible for guilty, hell-deserving sinners to escape that condemnation. The good news is that Jesus Christ paid the price for man so that man could escape judgment. And Paul says, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, he doesn't identify who these some are, but it's obvious there were Jewish converts who professed Christ. They were Jews who were trying to push the Messianic law. They were probably Judaizers. But the interesting thing, it wasn't folks outside the church. They had come and they had been a part of that church. They had joined themselves to it. They were from within. And they were teaching them, yeah, what Paul says, that's right. He is right, but Paul just doesn't go far enough. You can't discount Moses. You can't discount the Mosaic law. You can't discount circumcision. So they're saying, yeah, it's right. You got to believe in Jesus, but that wasn't quite enough. You know, the most destructive dangers to the church have never been atheism, pagan religions, or cults that openly deny Scripture. The danger to the church are those who come in and who teach, yeah, almost everything just like it's supposed to be, and then there's just this little distortion. Just this little bit of distortion to pull you off. I mean, we're smart enough to see, you know, that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are way off base. But there's so many others who come along and the message sounds good and we're like scratching our head, yeah, it makes sense. We've got to really look close at it. But Paul goes on to say here, they distort the gospel of Christ. Now, the doctrine that these people are accepting is a distortion of the gospel. The word distort here is very interesting. It means to reverse the character or reverse the very essence of it. This word distort is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used here in 2 other places. It's used in Acts 2:20. It's used to describe the sun turning to darkness. It's used in James 4:9 to say their laughter will be turned to mourning. So in both cases, we're talking about an exact opposite, a total reversal from sun to darkness, from laughter to mourning. And that's what they've done to the gospel. That's what it means to distort the gospel. Listen. It is to change the very essence, the very core of the gospel. Because the gospel is what? It's good news. But they've distorted it. They've turned it into what? Bad news. Because now it's not good news anymore. You know why the news is bad? Because now you have to do something. That's bad news. That's bad news. Good news is God's done it all. Bad news is you got to do something. That's not good news. That's bad news. It's bad news to all of us. Well, Paul says the result is that they are disturbed. These Galatians are disturbed by this. In other words, they're filled with fear and anxiety. The word disturbed is a word that's used in the gospel to describe the disciples when they were in the boat and the storm hit and they thought they were going to die. They were disturbed. Man, Lord, we're going to die here. It's a word that's used to describe how King Herod responded when he heard that Jesus, the baby king, had been born. He was disturbed. This means that the bad news which the Galatians are being moved to accept is generating fearful apprehension in their minds. The root of the word translated disturbing is one that describes the opposite of what the word translated peace in verse 3 means. These teachers were distorting the good news of Christ into bad news. And what is this bad news? It is the blasphemy that men are responsible to bring their salvation about through obedience to God's demands. So here's the problem. This wrong message is throwing many of these believers into confusion. It's causing them to question their own salvation, because now they're like, you know, they're disturbed because now they thought they were saved and now they're hearing they have to add these things. And they're like, well, what if that's true? And I've been preaching the gospel to Joe over here at work, and I've been telling him it's free and it's absolutely free and it's by faith alone, and now maybe I got to go tell Joe he got to get circumcised. And so now they're just being disturbed about the whole thing. What's happening here? They're being shaken. It's throwing these believers into confusion. It's causing them to question their own salvation. It also raises questions about Paul's apostleship. You know, if Paul didn't give us the right message about eternal salvation, can we put stock in anything this guy says? I mean, maybe he's really not even an apostle if he's got this messed up. Let me ask you a question. Can a single false doctrine really do so much harm? Absolutely, especially when we're talking about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Paul's adamant there's only one way to salvation. It's through the grace of God exhibited on Calvary's cross. The false teachers of Galatia had come in after Paul had left and began to try to discredit Paul and his teaching. They have changed the gospel of grace into a gospel that acknowledges the grace of God, but also requires good works by individuals. Whenever someone thinks that one has to contribute something, please get this. Whenever somebody thinks that somebody has to contribute something, however small, to one's salvation, he is perverting the gospel of Christ. He is trying to rob God of some of his glory. I don't care what they're adding. That is so important that we understand the gospel is of God's free grace. Now, why would anyone want to pervert the gospel of Christ? I mean, it's hard for us to understand sometimes, but there's something about the message of the gospel that is deeply offensive to human nature. To understand this, I think we really have to understand what the gospel is. And I think probably one of the verses that lays it out most succinctly is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, but which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. He says, for I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Folks, listen. This is the essence, this is the heart of the gospel. The gospel is simply this. Christ died for our sins. That is atonement. Substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. Somebody else paid it. That's the good news. That's the good news. Believing the gospel is trusting in the substitutionary death and payment of Christ for our sins. And folks, you know, I guess we could begin to do what some people would say, that we're just picking or nitpicking here. But listen, the gospel is not ask Jesus into your heart. That's not the gospel. That's nowhere found in Scripture. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you believing? You're believing that He died for your sin debt. His death was substitutionary on your behalf. He paid for your sins. Asking Jesus in your heart doesn't tell you anything. Anybody can pray a prayer. The gospel is not praying a prayer. The gospel is trusting Christ to do for you what you could never do for yourself. That's the gospel. Boy, you pick up a gospel tract today and you'd be hard-pressed to find the gospel in it. Because people are so confused today about what the gospel is. We've watered it down and just ask Jesus in your heart. Okay, I asked Jesus in my heart. Who's Jesus? What's He doing in my heart? I believe that Jesus came into my heart. Well, so what? You know, this is based on the Old Testament, right? Jesus was what? The Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, what did they believe about that Lamb? Did they say, I believe that Lamb came into my heart? Did they believe that? No. What? But it's atonement. They believed the blood of the Lamb covered them. That's what it's about, atonement. We've got, folks, we have got to be right here. This is a critical issue. I'm not nitpicking. I'm serious about it. We've got to be right. We got kids all over the place that think they're Christians because they've asked Jesus in their heart. That's not salvific. You don't get saved that way. You get saved by understanding you're a sinner and understand Jesus paid your sin debt. Spurgeon put it this way. The gospel is that Jesus Christ suffered in the place of all sinners who trust Him as their Savior. That He endured what they ought to have endured and made atonement to God for all the sins they would ever commit. And if you thus trust Him, you are saved. The simple act of relying upon Jesus as your substitute and Savior puts away your guilt and sin forever. End quote. I agree. In order for a person to be saved, he must realize that they are a sinner without hope. That's where the gospel starts. You've got to understand, I'm a sinner. I was born that way. I'm without hope. Secondly, you need to recognize that you can do nothing to avoid the wages of sin. You can't make yourself right with God by no matter what you do. So you're a sinner with no hope. Thirdly, you need to understand that Christ paid all the penalty for sin through His atoning sacrifice, enduring what we should have endured. And the fourth point is the sinner just simply trusts Christ and Christ alone as his substitute for sin. That's the gospel. That's what it's all about. That is its essence. That is its core. Now, what is there in this message that would make anyone want to pervert the gospel of Christ? Why is it that it's so offensive to human nature? I'll tell you why. Because the gospel offends our pride. It offends our pride. It tells us that we need a Savior, that there's something wrong with us that we can't fix. And that attacks us at our pride. Secondly, the gospel offends our wisdom. It saves us by something that many consider foolish. Listen, God became a man. He died a humiliating, disgraceful death on our behalf to pay our sin debt. That doesn't sound too wise to me. That sounds foolish. It offends our pride. It offends our wisdom. And so we try to distort it and make it a little more palatable. Yeah, you got to put some effort in here, buddy, if you want to be saved. In Galatians 1:8, he says, Paul says, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to which we have preached you, let him be anathema." Anathema means devoted to destruction. He's not being real nice here, okay? I believe Paul's using hyperbole here. He's speaking in exaggeration. He knows that an angel from heaven's not going to preach a false gospel. And he says we, he's speaking of the apostles. He knows the apostles aren't going to preach a false gospel. But he's driving home the point that no matter who does, they're anathema. They're devoted to destruction. And look at what he says in verse 9. He just repeats himself. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be devoted to destruction." Now, Paul repeats himself here, but he changes the subject of the conditional clause. But the change is not insignificant. In verse 8, it was impossible. It was a hypothetical condition. In verse 9, it's a possibility, a distinct possibility. What an angel from heaven would never do, what one of the apostles would never do, it was going on in Galatia. They were doing it. Whoever they are, he says, let them be devoted to destruction. You know, folks, God is not in the business of repeating himself because he wants the Bible to be a little bit thicker. He wants us to have more to read. He's repeating himself because it's very, very important. Anybody preaches a doctrine contrary to this, he says, let them be devoted to destruction. Now, Paul doesn't say this of those who were deserting the gospel. He is saying this of the teachers who were preaching the false message. Remember what Jesus said about anybody leading little ones astray? He said it would be better off that a millstone were hung around your neck. And you know, when Jesus said that, I mean, millstone was something they used to grind the corn. There was like a 2.5-foot stone. Can you imagine that strung around your neck and go swimming? But that's not even what Jesus said, because he uses a word that refers to the stone that the donkey would pull. It was the huge industrial type. That, you know, Jesus is making his point here. You'd be better off putting that around your neck and going swimming. That's devotion to destruction. You're going to be destroyed if you damage one of these little ones. So he's primarily dealing with the teachers here, not the Galatians. They're devoted to destruction. Folks, if we don't have the gospel correct, then we're not giving the right message to the world. It doesn't matter what the intentions of the person are. It's like a pharmacist. You know, a pharmacist, you know, comes in, he fills a prescription for somebody, and he gives it to them, and he gives them the wrong instructions. Yeah, take six of these. They should take one. It's detrimental to that person. Now, the pharmacist might have had all the best intentions in the world. It's not going to help the client. And the same thing, we might have the best intentions of trying to tell people about God, but if we don't have the gospel straight, it's not going to help them at all. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people out there today that are doing just that. They're teaching another gospel. Let me give you just a few examples that I can think of off the top of my head, and there's many, many more. And I'd like you to think about these. You know, you might think this is we're splitting hairs here, but you think about it, all right? Some churches teach that we are saved by grace, and only our past sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. So we can lose our salvation if we sin afterwards. And such teaching really implies that we have to do good works to retain our salvation. Effectively, it is a gospel of grace plus works. The Bible teaches in Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on Him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. There's nothing we can do to lose our salvation because Christ paid for it. It was up to Him. And some preachers say that for someone to be saved, they got to be baptized in water. There's a denomination out there that says, you must be baptized. You cannot be saved until you are baptized. That is baptismal regeneration. You're saved by baptism. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Cornelius and his family were saved according to Acts 10 before they were ever baptized. Abraham was saved before he was ever circumcised. But perhaps the most insidious grace plus works gospel that is being widely preached today is the one that claims that Christ went to the cross and He paid for the sins of the whole world. And you say, how is that a false gospel? Well, because in order to be saved, you got to do your part. It's what, instead of baptismal regeneration, this is decisional regeneration. You decide. And when you do, then you can look back at all the other idiots that heard the gospel and say, you weren't as smart as I was. I heard it, I responded. I made a decision. And I'm smarter than you are. And now you think you've done something that has earned you favor with God because Christ, you know, laid it out. He just kind of paid the penalty for everybody. And whoever wants to come then can come. I think the idea that Christ paid the sins of every human being, moreover, is at odds with the justice of God. See, it was to satisfy God's justice that Christ died for those whom He would save. And by the same token, if Christ died for every man, then God could not send anybody to the lake of fire. Why not? Because Jesus already paid their sin debt. That's double jeopardy. That's against justice, and God's not going to do that. If their sin debt's paid, they don't go to hell. Now you're saying, well, you know, this is not a real tolerant message. It doesn't sit well in our culture. Sometimes it's hard just to process. You know, we meet people all the time. They're just nice people, and they seem like they're good Christians. They're religious. They do all the right things, and we don't want to just, you know, rock the boat. But that wasn't Paul's idea. The boat needs rocking. Let's rock it. Paul said, if a person adds one single religious hoop that is necessary for salvation, let that person be devoted to destruction. That's because it totally eradicates the essential message of grace. As a matter of fact, the language is so strong that Paul comes back in verse 10 and he says, am I now seeking favor with men or God? Am I striving to please men? Or if I were trying to please men, would I be a bondservant of Christ? It's interesting in a book where Paul talks about freedom that he calls himself a slave here. And I think in verse 10 it's easy to read between the lines and realize that the false teachers were accusing Paul of being a man pleaser. Paul, you come in here and you preach this gospel, all you got to do is believe. Yeah, and you're just trying to please people, that's all. And Paul says, well, does this sound like I'm trying to please people? Let you be devoted to destruction. Do I sound like a man pleaser now? He's giving them strong language. And the implications of this text for our day, folks, are very important. This text is a radical and forthright denial of pluralism, which says that we're all on different roads, but all going to the same destination. There are popular forms of this universalism, and there are technical scholarly forms of it, but there is no biblical universalism. That is, no biblical teaching that a person can go on rejecting the gospel of Christ and still be saved. There are other religions besides Christianity, and there are other leaders besides Jesus Christ, but there is no other gospel, there is no other good news. And I would hope that every one of us would agree that our church needs to be a church soundly committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's that mean in practical terms? Well, we need to realize how important it is to be a protector as well as a proclaimer of the message of grace. And we need to stand up for the gospel. It's being perverted everywhere. Well, it's not going to make us popular. Luther wasn't worried about popularity, and neither was Paul. They were concerned about the gospel because it's good news. But today men have turned it into bad news because they're adding things to it that you must do. We live in a culture where people say, well, it isn't loving, it isn't tolerant just to, you know, allow people to, you know, to argue with people about what they believe. I think the most unloving thing you could ever do is know somebody was wrong on the gospel and not confront them with it. If the gospel brings life, if the gospel saves people, then we need to be about sharing that with those we come in contact with. The most loving thing we can do is with gentleness and with kindness proclaim the gospel of grace. It is a work of God. It is all of God. There is no human merit. And those who have believed in a different gospel need to be told the truth, not reaffirmed that what they believe is right. In fact, if they're in error. You know, this book is so strong, and Paul comes out so strong because this issue is fundamental. We can be wrong on a lot of things. You don't want to be wrong here. And, you know, the more I study this, the more I guess my eyes are open to all around us. The gospel has been distorted. It's been watered down. Until people, you know, you ask them, are you sure you're going to heaven? Yeah, I'm sure. Why? Well, I walked the aisle one day in church. What does that have to do with it? I prayed this prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. They give you all kinds of lists of things. Or I've done this or I've done that. Most of Christianity is confused. And we need to hold high the message of grace. The gospel is this. God saves sinners. From beginning to end, it's His work. And you need to trust in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You owed a terrible debt. You could never pay it. Jesus paid it. That's why you get to go to heaven. It's paid. And that's why down the road when you mess up, when you get involved in sin, you don't have to worry about your salvation. Because guess what? Jesus paid it. All of it. Beginning to end. Start to finish. He paid it all. Stamped. Paid in full. That is a glorious, glorious truth. And I thank God for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the truth of Your Word. Oh Lord, I pray that You would this morning make us Bereans, Father. Give us a desire to dig, to study, to understand beyond any doubt the gospel of salvation, that we might proclaim it, Lord, faithfully, carefully, truly. Father, we pray that this pronouncement of judgment would not be declared upon us for preaching a false gospel. May the cry from our lips be that of grace. Father, we thank You for what You have provided for us. May our understanding of that totally free provision motivate us to a godly lifestyle. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Any questions? Comments? Clarification? Diane? Right. Irresistible grace?
No.
Okay, right. Right. That, well, that's a term that's used, irresistible grace. John 6:44, that's the verse I quoted. Right. Drawing Him to Himself. Okay. Well, the other one, I used Thessalonians chapter 2, and I used Acts 13 near the end there, when He was dealing with, you know, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Right, that's end of chapter 13 of Acts. Colleen? Yeah, you know, I don't mean to be that way. It's just how God made me, you know? I mean, I'm serious. It's not like I try to find out what will rattle people's cages, what will upset people. I've always really, since I became a Christian, I had a real desire, what is the truth? It doesn't matter what anybody else believes, what anybody else thinks, Because that's when you're studying the Bible, you're studying for one reason, to know the truth. And so if you got borders that lock you in, you're in trouble, because I just want to know the truth. And it's sad because our society is out of sync for the most part. The Christian society I'm talking about is out of sync with the Bible. You talk to them about it, they don't, you know, ask somebody, what is your eschatological position? You know what they'll tell you? What's that? Esca who? Esca what? Ask them what their soteriological position is. What's the doctrine of salvation about? We don't know. We just know we go to church on Sunday, we sing a couple songs, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and that's good enough for us. And, you know, so we've got to proclaim a message that lines up with the Word of God. It, you know, and it doesn't, like I said, you know, Luther is such a great inspiration, because this man, I mean, his life was on the line. They tried to kill him. He went into hiding, and they tried to kill him because of what he did. But we credit the Reformation to Martin Luther. You know, and well, it's like everything. You know, you get right for a while, and then you begin to drift away. Any organization, you look at any organization, they start out right and they begin to drift, and it's a very sad thing. But you know, it happens. Do you have a question, Dan? You mean the love of God? Right. Well, you know, well, that's a good question, David, because if you read a gospel tract, most of the gospel tracts start out by God loves you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's where they start. But here's the thing, here's something that you might find real interesting. If you take a New Testament book that is proclaiming the gospel of Christ, what book is it? Okay, John, but there's another one where we're laying out the history of the church here, and the disciples and apostles are going out and they're preaching the gospel. What book is that? The book of Acts. You know, love is never mentioned in the book of Acts. They never preached anything about God's love. They didn't preach that. You know why? Because the subject of love is only for believers. When you get in the epistles, you start dealing with the love of God, because love of God is for Christians. The disciples never preached, God loves you and wants you to have a wonderful... No, they preached judgment. They preached wrath. And here's how to escape it through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what John tells us. He said that God loves us. That's why he put this plan together. And that's the thing. But the love of God is for his elect. And so once you become a Christian, once you believe... And people say, well, how do I know if I'm elect? Well, if you believe the gospel. You know, 1 John, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ... has been born of God. That's why you believe. Will I preach on that? Yeah, I probably will someday if I forget to understand it. I mean, it's a, you know, the love of God, it's a concept that is, you know, way beyond us, I think, that God, you know, was so... Yeah, I know David wants to, you know, I don't like to use the word emotion when attached to God, and I don't think it's an emotion, but love is an attribute, you know, that God had toward us. He cared for us. That Peter says he cares for you. He cared for us, and he provided a way to bring us into his family. You know, it should make us feel pretty good, I think, that out of all humanity, God looked out and he says, I choose you. I choose you. Man, that is... incredibly comforting. It's incredibly humbling. We didn't do anything. God chose us. Chose us. Anybody else? Gary? Well, see, that they wouldn't say that, but that's the thing. If Christ died for all, then all are going to be saved, because otherwise his death was not efficacious. He died in vain. His death was useless. But see, if you read through the Old Testament, it's clear that God gave the Lord Jesus Christ the church as a love gift. He purchased a certain people for himself. So to say that Christ died for every man, then when people reject him, like I said, it's double jeopardy. They can't go to hell because Jesus died for their sins. He paid for them. They're paid. That would be, yes, universalism. And they try to use some verses like that. But when it says God loves the whole world, the concept, we got to understand the nature of the day. All the Jews thought, it's us. We are alone in this thing. That God loves us. Gentiles are dogs. When it says God loves the world, it meant it goes beyond Judaism. That's the whole issue. It's not every single person. It's more than Jew. All right. Yeah, I got people out in the hall. I got the Holy Spirit out in the hall telling me it's time to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your marvelous grace. Lord, the more we understand the gospel, the more incredible it is, Father, that you in eternity past thought about us. You loved us in eternity past. And then you reached out to us in your grace and made us part of your family. Father, help us to understand that and to live by it, to be so thankful, so grateful that our lives are dedicated to you and your service. In Jesus' name, amen.